I just realized I don't have just a little bit of battery left on here. No, it's okay. We'll see what happens. All right, so we're in chapter 3 of Nehemiah. Last week we spent some time just kind of doing a survey, right? There was a circuit of the gates. We just wanted to talk about the gates. There's so much in this chapter. Some of the commentaries that I have read as I've studied this out, and maybe you've read it too, you know, and this is one of those kind of chapters where there's such a repetitive and there's such a long list of names. I tried to write them all down, but I basically was rewriting the chapters, you know, but I don't know how many different groups of people I went ahead and left the map on the back today, just in case you didn't get it last week, if you might not have been here, but, if you count them all up, I think there's 41 different groups of people that were working, counting the gates and everything, 41 different groups of people that are working there. And so what happens a lot of times when you read, you know, genealogical list or strong, long list of names, I mean, who doesn't love 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 9? I mean, 1 Chronicles chapters 1 through 9, where, you know, it's just begot for 9 chapters. And so sometimes people do skim through chapter 3, but there's such a meaty chapter. There's so much here. And even today, we're going to go ahead and next time we get together, we'll be in chapter 4. But there's so much here that we could examine and could look at. Like, we're just studying out all the names of the people and what all the names represent. But we won't do that today. We won't go through all of that. But what we do want to get capture out of this is what is God really showing us about what Nehemiah is doing and the people that are doing, and how that we can bring this into our own life, because what's happening in chapter 3 is really something that should be happening in our life, in our family, and in the church itself. And so when Nehemiah, he moved the people, remember in chapter 2, he moved the people because he had gone on his little private tour, his circuit, and he looked at everything, and he came back, and the next day, doesn't actually say the next day, but we kind of have to assume that as soon as people started to move about, you know, around early morning hours when the doors are opening up and all that life is starting to, you know how it is, right? That there's a time frame when you kind of sense that nobody's up yet and you're up early in the morning. And it's kind of nice. I know Betty always, she posts things like early on sometimes. Like, man, how do you get out of bed so early in the morning for enjoying your coffee, watching the sunrise? You know, but there's something that trips over, and then all of a sudden the whole world is awake, right? And so maybe it was at that point, but he convinced, he spoke, and he motivated, he moved people to begin rebuilding the wall of the city. And when he's doing this, he's actually accomplishing two things. He's accomplishing, first, he's fortifying the defenses of the city for the protection of the temple. I think that's something that probably is not stated very clearly, but he's rebuilding the walls, you know, because what is inside the wall are the people, but what's all there, the reason that they're there is because the temple, the house of God, the place of worship, the place where they come to meet God is there. And so that's constantly under attack all the time as it is. And the second reason, that their second objective that he's accomplishing here is to restore the unity of purpose for the inhabitants within the city walls. And that's critical, to have unity of purpose. And so when you think about any group of people, if they're not unified, they're really not going very far. They're not getting a whole lot done. Judges, right? How many times it says in Judges, everybody did what was right in their own eyes, because they were not unified. They were not in unity. So he's got these two objectives that he's working on. The city, the people itself, we saw in chapter 1, they were in great affliction and reproach. Those were the two phrases that were used in the description, which basically reflected the disarray of the spiritual failure of the people. They were all messed up. They were all over the board. They were totally spiritually corrupt decayed, and they were failed in that sense. This is the place where God had chosen to put His name, and they were bringing a reproach, a shame on the name of God. And so the people, if you look at Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28, for just a moment, this verse probably best describes the spiritual condition of the, both the people and the city. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 28 says, "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." And that was the problem that was happening. I mean, that was the description was that we find in chapter 1 of Nehemiah. The city's broken down, the gates are burned, the walls are broken, the people are reproached, they're in great affliction, all of this negative stuff going on. And Nehemiah says, I got to deal with this. They had no control. The people had no control over themselves. They just did whatever they wanted to, right? They were rebellious. They were sinful. They were divided. And Nehemiah's plan was to restore. Now, that's something that, just imagine taking the leadership of a shipwreck like that, where you're the one. I mean, it's so much easier. We got to be thankful that that there are men that are willing to take pastorates of churches that are in, that have been existing for a long time, because they carry with them a lot of baggage. You know, it's so much easier to plant a church and start from scratch. And we got that on both sides of us, east and west of us right now. It's kind of interesting. We got on the east, we got a brand new church plant. And west of us, we have a church that's been there a while. And I'm not trying to describe that church in any of these conditions, but I do know that you know, they are in their ways. Whatever that might mean right now, Bob's still discovering. But in any case, the description here, what he's trying to do, he's trying to move them from Proverbs 25, verse 28, he's trying to move them to Psalm 51, verse 10. Now, you know Psalm 51, that's David's prayer of forgiveness, right? And he's God is looking for a broken and contrite heart. But he says in verse 10, Proverbs or Psalm 51:10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Okay, so Proverbs said that their spirit was like a city that was broken down and without walls, and David is praying, renew a right spirit. Nehemiah's prayer is, "Oh God, help me renew a right spirit in this city." And so the description of the organization of the building plan and the completeness of the cooperation of such an array of people that is listed in chapter 3. When you look at all the people that are listed there and all the names of all the groups of people, it's just an incredible thing how Nehemiah was able to get complete cooperation out of this group of people. That's a feat in itself. That is pure leadership right there. Being able to move a whole bunch of people that are doing their own thing and move them all in the same direction. And so it demonstrated his gift of motivating and leading other people. And so while this chapter describes the initiation of the work, because chapter 3, they don't finish the work. Right? They just get it started. You know, and they go all around in the circuit we looked at. Chapter 6 is when we find that they finish the work. Chapter 6, Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 15 says, "So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days." 52 days to get this done. So not even 2 months to get all of this work done. And that's an incredible rate of speed for an incredible number of people. 41 groups of people. I don't know how many people were within the group. You know, we're talking about several hundred, if not more, people moving here. And here's the thing. Everybody had responsibility. That's the number one. Everybody has a responsibility. If you're going to lead, now this is not a subject on leadership, but I can't help but pull out some of the principles of leadership here. But if you're going to lead anything, you got to make sure everybody has responsibility. Because if they don't have responsibility, they become idle liabilities. That's just what happens. If people don't have responsibility, if they're not doing something, that means somebody else is doing what they should be doing, and they're just becoming a liability. So to accomplish the task of rebuilding this wall and all the gates and everything, the work was organized by the proximity of the work to the worker. So if you look through that, everything is in relation to their house, the door of their house, or in some way where they live. Okay? 9 times, in fact, it is said that the space of work was designated by the house or the door of the next group of workers. And I'm not going to go through and, you know, pick them out. You can look and let, you can, as you read through the chapter, you'll be able to see, how that happened. Well, let me just see if I can pick out one here real quick. Yep, I didn't be able to find it very quick.
Randy, is that where their houses joined the wall?
And yeah.
They repaired the houses, or the wall behind their houses, or however it was.
Yes, mm-hmm.
Yeah, I'm trying to replace it, too.
Okay, well, let's just look at verse 3. But the fish gate did the sons of Hasenad build, who also laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And next to them repaired Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz. Next to them repaired Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Mezabeel. And next to them repaired Zadok, the son of Bana. And next to them the Tekoites, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. That still doesn't say anything about doors. I know I found it in there.
Verse 20.
20, okay. And unto him, Barak the son of Zabel earnestly repaired the other places from the turning of the wall unto the door of the house of Eliashab the high priest. Okay, thank you. So, at least once. But it is mentioned 9 times, the door or their house or in some way. So everybody was working. When it comes to the work of the Lord, there's no place for spectators. That's the bottom line here in this thing. There is no place for spectators in when it comes to God's work. Or self-appointed advisors either. There's always those people that become self-appointed advisors and critics. But there's always room for workers. Because the work is never done. There's so much work to be done until the Lord returns. We can't be spectators in this. God used a diverse group of people for this task, and each one of them needed to be there for their part. Not just they weren't just construction workers, and this is what's interesting about this. We didn't go out and hire a construction company to build the wall here in Nehemiah. There were priests mentioned 3 times in verses 1, 22, and 28. There were Levites mentioned in verse 17. There were Nethinims, which are servants of the temple, mentioned in verses 26 and 31. There were rulers. 8 times it mentioned rulers. Rulers of Jerusalem, as well as rulers of some of the small suburbs around Jerusalem outside of the wall. They even came in and built. So we had people who had a leadership role in politics. We had people who were servants in the temple. We had people who were priests and Levites, the workers of the temple. We also had citizens according to their families. So there are all kinds of people there. Men from 7 other cities are also mentioned here. Just to mention a few of them, you had Jericho, Gibeon, Mizpah, Tekoa, and some of the other cities that were mentioned around here. All of these people came to build, so it's a group thing. What that means is it takes a lot of people, and you don't have to have a special group of people. You can't say, well, that's not my job. Because it is your job to build God's house, to build God's place where he wants to put his name. There were gatekeepers in verse 29. There were guards, there were farmers, there were goldsmiths, there were apothecaries. That's what it says in the scripture. But basically that means people who, chemists, or I think the word translated is perfumers, or people that work with, I don't know why they call it perfume. I don't know if that means they just make the bottle of Chanel. I don't know. I hate that commercial. All of those perfume commercials. Pardon?
I think it's like a pharmacist.
That's what I think, a pharmacist. But it kind of goes either way. But yeah, that's what I was thinking. So it's chemists, goldsmiths or jewelers or people that work with metals. And there's just all kinds of people involved. Think about the first temple, the tabernacle that was built back in the book of Exodus. All right, God put it in the hearts and the minds of the men and the women to do the work, right? And he gave some people to be leaders, but everybody was able to contribute. Everybody had a part to play in the building of the tabernacle. And so they have the same part to play here. There's no time for or no allowance for any group to seek to work elsewhere either. They worked near where they were at. They worked near their home. And we have the same responsibility here ourselves. No Christian is exempted from the work that God has called us all to do. We're not exempt. You know, some people say, well, I don't have the gift of evangelism. Well, here's the thing. Yeah, you do, because you have the Holy Spirit in you. I think that's one of the reasons that God spent, you know, I think the word evangelist or evangelize or something along those lines, you know, variations, it's only mentioned like 5 times in the whole Bible. And all he says is, Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Well, what does the work of an evangelist mean? It means go out and tell people about Jesus. Build his kingdom. Do something, right? So we are not exempt. Everybody has responsibility. Paul told Titus in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, that we should be zealous towards good works. Shouldn't we all be zealous for good works? Not that I wish you would do good work, but that I would be able to do good work. I should be zealous of myself to do good work. I shouldn't be sitting around and saying, I really hope that Gwen would just do something once in a while. I have to pick on somebody. The point is, that's not the zealous that Paul's talking about. He's not talking about me being zealous of somebody else working. I should be zealous of the work that needs to be done. And the work that needs to be done is picked up and held by all the people. So there's nobody exempted from it, and there's nobody special outside of it. Paul told the church at Colossae in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23 that the work that's done, we should be doing it heartily as unto the Lord. So there's this attitude that Paul, you know, I don't know if Paul read Nehemiah and he said, you know what, this is what I need to be teaching people. And he started telling, be zealous of good works and do it heartily unto the Lord, because this is what Nehemiah and his people did. Maybe that's how he did it. I don't know. But we can take from Nehemiah and do that kind of thing. And of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, we know what that verse says. That's one of our memory verses, right, from discipleship, that we are to glorify God in our body and in our spirit. We're to glorify Him. So we're to be zealous of the work that God has for us. We're to do it heartily as unto the Lord, and we should glorify God in the work that we're doing. And Nehemiah got the people, all of these different kinds of people, the businessman and the farmer and the jeweler and the construction worker to do one job, build the wall and build the gates for the glory of God. And everybody had a place. So everybody had a responsibility. Everybody had a place. So today we don't quite grasp this concept very well because we're a mobile society. Ever since World War II, we have been a mobile society where we are moving about the country, sometimes on a moment's notice. We'll drop what we're doing and take a job someplace else across the country just because it's another job. But even now, even the majority of people today, what do? We live in one part of town and we commute across town to the other part of town to go to work. There are people in like places like Los Angeles that commute 2+ hours a day one way. One way. Just to get to work every morning. And then they have to commute 2+ hours back home to make it home for Little League Baseball before the sun goes down. I don't know how they do it. But just how many people that live in Harrisonville drive to the center part of the city just to work? A lot of people do. Not everybody from this church, but I mean, you know what I'm saying? There's a lot of people that commute. Julie commutes. A lot of people commute. You commute. Yeah, so. But that's not what Nehemiah was going to let them do. He wasn't going to let them commute from one side of the town to the other to build a wall. He says, you live here? You build that part of the wall. You build the wall right next to your house. And there's reasons for that. Here's some reasons for it. They were more personally involved, and they did not waste time moving back and forth across town. All right? So I'm not advocating that anybody change jobs. Just now, that's between you guys. But there was a valid point. You could get up in the morning and step right out of your house and go around the corner and start building on the wall. In case of attack, though, they were less inclined to leave their post. Instead, they were going to stay and protect their family and their home. They were motivated because they knew that their work was connected to them and their house for good or for bad. So the Joneses, this is where they live, and that was their house. Yeah, that was their house. That was their wall. You know, it's connect. You can connect who. Okay, who did it? Who did this wall? You don't have to say, well, some stranger, some union guy did it. You don't have to worry about that kind of stuff. I don't mean that in a bad way. You just don't have any kind of. You know, I'm kind of glad today's the last day of this year. I don't have to dig any more holes. All right, so they were motivated because their work was connected to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You know what 1 Corinthians 3:13 says? 1 Corinthians 3:13 says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work for what sort it is. Your work is going to be identified by God, no matter where you're at. So God's going to know what you're doing. So do the best job you can do. How good would you build the wall of the defense of your city in the front of your house where your kids play? I mean, what are you going to do? You're going to do the best job you can, right? You're going to do the best job you can. So it's common to prioritize where we should focus our work by declaring that our first ministry is our family, then our second ministry is to God, then our third ministry is to ministry. But that's not what's supported here. And I've always struggled with this because while I understand, I just don't want people to use that as a way to get out of serving God, because this is what happened. The work was by the family, but it was for God in ministry. All three of those things were happening simultaneously. The family, it was by the family, but it was for God, and it was in ministry. They were ministering together all at the same time. So a lot of times I've seen people say, well, I can't do that because I have to minister to my family. I can't serve God because I have to minister to my family. Well, you missed the boat there. All right. You can actually do both. In fact, that's what was happening here in chapter 3. The word son, we know this because the word son is used 36 times in this chapter. Son of, son of, son of, son of. And it shows us that the family that was identified with the work, it also shows us who was responsible for its completion. The family was. And so we're brothers and sisters in Christ, so we have responsibility. We have a place to work. We have to get some things accomplished. But we have to do it together. As part of God's plan, we do it by the family, for God, in ministry. That's how we get the work done that God has given to us. Okay, so what did they have to do? There were basically two things they were responsible for. First thing was walls. They had to rebuild the walls. It's been said, and you may have heard this before, it's been said that good fences make good neighbors. Yeah, I think you understand what that means, right? Because you don't want the neighbor's dog in your yard. All right, so good fences make good neighbors. And if you have a lot of property, then your fence line kind of identifies where your cows ought to be, where that guy's cows ought to be, and all that kind of stuff. So good fences make good neighbors. And it seems that many of history's most famous civilizations would even agree with that. Governments, militaries, they've all constructed defensive walls to keep hostile enemies at bay, define their national borders, and even prevent their own citizens from departing if necessary. You know, like Germany with the Berlin Wall, North Korea with the Wall of Bullets, you know. But there's a couple walls that are pretty famous that you probably have heard about, like the Great Wall of China. That was a huge wall. I mean, I've seen that. It's amazing. I don't know how they built that thing like they did, but they did. Have you ever heard of Hadrian's Wall? Hadrian's Wall is pretty cool. I just find that, I don't know why, but I just find it interesting. This Hadrian's Wall was built by the Roman Empire. And it's located in northern England, I guess. And it designated the farthest, most western border of the Roman Empire. And they built this wall to keep the heathen at bay that were on the other side of the wall because they were constantly at war with them. And the wall, you can actually still see the wall, just like you can see the Great Wall of China and stuff like that. But there's these walls. It was like over 100 miles long. It was 20 feet thick, 15, 20 feet tall. It had garrisons all up and down it just to keep the wilderness at bay from the Roman Empire. That's amazing. Anyway, so chapter 3 of Nehemiah goes into great detail about who did the work and the portion of the repairs that they worked on, as well as what was being built. And so walls, here's the thing about walls. Walls define limits. They identify the limitations of something, right? Their placement is for the prevention of unrestricted access, and they clearly mark the areas of restriction by where the wall is at. And so walls provide five things to those that are behind the wall. I'm just going to go through these kind of quick. First of all, they provide defense. A wall is for defense, right? Psalms chapter 89, verse 18. You know, it says that the Lord is our defense. So the wall is kind of a picture of God in the sense that there's a defense. You have a physical defense, but Jesus Christ is our defense as well. Number two is they provide shelter. Because a lot of times, I think at least three times in this chapter, it mentions towers. The tower here is built by certain people, and the towers contained spaces for shelter in them. And in Psalms chapter 61 verse 3 says God is our shelter. The third thing is they provide separation from the elements. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 17 calls for us to be separate from unclean things. So walls they separate provide separation from the elements, like what's outside. You know, like the wall of your house, for example, keeps all the snow from coming in. If you didn't have a wall, you'd be sleeping under snow eventually, if it ever does snow. Number four is they provide structure and order. 1 Corinthians 14:40 calls for us to do things decently and in order. So the walls provide order, you know, and they'll provide order by the gates, which we'll get to shortly. And then number five is they provide control over unwanted interaction. You've got to have walls. You've got to build walls. And I know the psychiatric type of conversations, people say, you got to tear down the walls of separation between you and somebody. I don't really think that's a good thing. Because the Bible teaches us that we've got to have walls. So walls are important. It's what you do with the walls that are of concern here. But I'll get to that in just a moment. So Nehemiah knew that until the walls were rebuilt, the city was exposed to attack by the world system, and the people were at risk by the same thing. Without walls, access to your life, just yourself. So you got to have walls. Walls, access to your life is unrestricted, and you're bombarded on all sides with things that are continually trying to break you down. You know, sometimes you just got to say, I got to stop this right now. And when you do that, you're putting up a wall. And that's fine if you're doing it for the right reason, doing it biblically. Because things are going to try to wear you down until you're unable to even resist attacks. And we don't need that either. The Bible is really clear that we need to establish controls in our life. The Bible uses the word to rule. The word rule is talking about that in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28. We just read this verse earlier. Right? He says, he that hath no rule over his spirit is like a city broken down and without walls. So if you don't have any control or rule over your spirit, you're one without a wall. So I think the Bible tells us we've got to have walls. We've got to have this defense to protect us. Okay, so to rule your spirit means to maintain the control of yourself and of your desires and of your reason and of your conscience. You've got to have control over those things. So sometimes those walls do need to be there. I'm not talking about walls where they keep you from getting out. I'm talking about walls that keep things from getting in that are unnecessary to get into your life. You need to rule your thoughts. You need to rule your habits. You need to rule your resentments. And you need to keep them all in good order. So to have no rule allows you to give in to temptation, to excess, and when provoked, it breaks out into undesirable, passionate outbursts as well. There's got to be control. There's got to be a wall. So to rule our spirit well is to control and to protect ourselves. So we've got to have these things. But what do you have when you have a wall? What do you need when you have a wall? You got to have gates. And that was the other part that they built in the city here as they were working. They were building gates. So gates, walls are for protection. Gates are for access. Gates are for control. You've got to have these things. Found within any good wall are gates. And they play an important role in controlling what comes into and goes out of the city. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. Jesus Christ says, enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. So he says, enter in at the straight gate. So there's a gate that you have to get into. There's one who Jesus Christ has even called the door. The only way you get anywhere is to go through him. You got to go through a gate. Got to go through a door. So walls provide defense and security, but gates provide access and entry. An example of gates. I mean, just think about your own senses. The five senses that you have, right? You have sight and sound and taste and touch and smell. And each one of those provide entry into your body, right? Into I mean, that's why we have five senses, right? So we can see and smell and taste and touch and all of that. Just think, if you didn't control those gates into your body, you're going to see things that you shouldn't be seeing. You're going to be tasting things you shouldn't be tasting. You're going to be experiencing things that you don't need to be doing. And so we have this control. We have the wall, but then we have the gates. And when Nehemiah commanded the gates to be built, he anticipated much in the way that the gates would operate. And I think it's interesting how he defined all of these things. He doesn't say it for every gate, so I'm not really sure why, but he does describe it at least a few times. He says, the gates are... Okay, before we even get to that, let me just describe what happens in the gates. Because these gates are not like... We're not talking about the gate of your picket fence or your privacy fence in the backyard, right? That gate is pretty much flat, right? It's on a couple of hinges, and it's just some boards nailed to some other boards, and it's just flat. But gates at the city were big, and sometimes they were as big as 60 to 100 feet wide, and there were big expanses, and things took place inside the gate. Let me just give you a survey here real quick. Turn over to Esther, chapter 2, verse 21. We won't take a lot of time to go through these. I just want to point out a few of them real quick. Esther, chapter 2, and verse 21. What happens inside the gates is rest happens inside the gate. People can go in and rest. Chapter 2, verse 21 says, in those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlain, Bigeth and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Okay, so he's sitting in the gate. He's just kind of sitting there resting. He's sitting inside the gate. Now, he's obviously not sitting in one like your privacy fence is. But so he's inside this. The gate could be as big as this room. And the passage could go from left to right. And there's places to sit, and there's business taking place. In fact, commerce is another thing that takes place in the gate. In 2 Kings chapter 7 and verse 1. Let's look over there real quick. Second Kings 7 verse 1, but Solomon was building his own house 13 years. That's First Kings, sorry. Then Elisha said, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about the time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. And so there's commerce that takes place there. Mordecai's sitting in the gate, and he's sitting over here in a shade tree drinking a espresso coffee or something, and there's commerce taking place on the other side of the gate. But there's also conversation. We won't go through the verses here, but there's conversation, social interaction with others. In the book of Ruth, there was justice in chapter 4. Justice took place when Boaz called his relatives to judgment over redeeming who should be redeeming Ruth. And then in Deuteronomy, there's judgment that takes place in the gates. People were stoned in the gate for violating God's word. So all this kind of stuff took place inside the gate. So the gate itself, when Nehemiah was building this gate, or having the people build the gate actually it consists of four parts, as we saw. Just look over back in Nehemiah chapter 3. Look at verse 3 again. We've already read it, but let's look at it one more time. Verse 3, but the fish gate did the sons of Hassanah build, who were also laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. So there are four parts, and they accomplish four things. In fact, it's mentioned in verses 3, 6, 13, 14, and 15. Those items are mentioned five different times in those verses. So beams provide support. Have you ever taken a door or taken a wall apart, or wanted to put a wall in? One of the first things that you want to do is put a what's called a header plate above the door, because that holds the weight of the roof and brings it down the side of the door instead of the roof coming into the door, because you don't want the roof inside the door. So you put a beam up there, and so the beam provides support. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14 says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak. Be patient towards all men." So there's support there. That's the first thing that we have to build when we build a gate, is we have to build support. We have to have support. We have to have the beam there. Ironically, I don't know if it's ironic or not, but think about this. You build a solid wall, and then you cut a hole in it. You have a weak spot. And you have to have beams in order to strengthen the weak spot. So your eyes, your nose, your mouth, everything, that all your senses that come in, they are what weakens us, right? You know, you see something and you keep looking at it, and before you know it, you're involving yourself in it, because that came in as a point of weakness. You don't have to worry about something coming in through your elbow, but you do have to worry about something coming in through your hearing. And so the doors or gates are—they're weak. They're points of weakness. And when we put a hole in the wall of protection, we weaken our protection, and so we become vulnerable then. So we need support from God, and we need support from each other to keep the gate strong. That's why we have things like discipleship. That's why we have things like Iron Forge. That's why we have things like women's studies. That's why we have things like Wednesday night Bible study. All of these things are there to help support us. And so that's the first thing, is beams. And the second thing is a door. You know what a door is? It's simply a movable wall. You don't ever think about it that way, but it's a movable wall. Because when the door's closed, you have a solid wall there, at least you hope. But it's a weak wall. It's a weak spot, but it's still a wall. So they're the movable walls that we can close for security. And if the door is strong, it ought to be able to provide the same level of protection. But you know, most doors are not very strong. Even doors that we think are exterior doors, they can be kicked in pretty easily because the framing, the beams for support, aren't very strong. You know, so when you build a good solid door, you want it to be strong as the wall. Jesus Christ is called the door in John chapter 10. And Paul said in Romans chapter 5 that through Jesus Christ we have access to faith and grace. Right? In Romans chapter 5 verse 2 says, by whom we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So beams and doors. Well, what goes on a door? A lock goes on a door. You got to have locks, because you don't want just people just walking up and opening the door arbitrarily. Psalms chapter 119, verse 114. 119, verse 114. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. Locks make the entire gate a single unit. They bind They bind the door to the wall through the beam and make it all solid. And that, what that does is it brings everything to the same level of strength. But there's one other thing that's mentioned, and that's bars. And bars provide security. When Julie and I lived in Zambia, we had a wall in the house, you know, the exterior wall. We had doors. I wouldn't call the doors great security. They had locks on them. We had a padlock that we'd have to open up a little access door, lock the padlock, close the access door. And then on top of that, we had a gate. We had a wrought iron bars that we would close and lock as well. So we had beams and doors and locks and bars. We had it all. Every night, when we go to bed, we prayed we didn't have a fire. We ain't getting out of the house. So, bars provide security, though. So you have the locks, which provide part of the security by binding everything together. The locks are there for the protection, but the doors, the bars are there for security. John chapter 10, verse 28, he says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. The security that we have when we put the bars against the house and lock them is the same thing as you have as security of your own salvation. And so there's security in the gate. There's protection. There's strength. There's support. There's all of that. But why is there a need for the gates anyway? What's the point of putting the wall up? What's the point of having the gates? Because here's the thing: the enemy wants unrestricted access to your life. Nehemiah, look at Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 10 for just a moment. We'll just do a real quick survey through Nehemiah for a moment. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 10 says, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant of the Ammonite heard it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Our enemy is grieved when we start to limit or forego sin and disobedience by putting walls up and in protecting access in and out of ourselves with gates. It grieves the enemy. It grieves him immensely. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. It says, but it came to pass, when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. Man, that's pretty strong words. The word wroth means he was burning with anger. He wasn't just grieved like he was in chapter 2. Now he's just angry. He's burning angry. He has great indignation. That's rage. He's just stark raving mad. Just totally angry with everything that you're doing in your life. This is what the devil does. When you start to say, I'm gonna put up a wall to keep sin and the temptation of sin out of my life, he gets really angry. But gates restrict the enemy in their effort to destroy our walk while they give us access. Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 16. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the brethren that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. So, one of the things that happens is, okay, so they get angry, but when they see that there's gates, and they see that there's restrictions, and we're not going to put up with just unrestricted access to us from the world, eventually our enemies are going to look down, because they realize that God is in control. Just think about what's going to happen one day when we are in the presence of God and Satan hadn't quite been yet thrown into the lake of fire. He's going to realize and he's going to look down. He's going to hope that God isn't looking at him anymore. And because he doesn't want to be pulled out of that and thrown into the lake of fire. So Acts chapter 15, this is what I think about when I see this. Acts chapter 15 and verses 38 and 39. Paul's teacher, I'm drawing a blank on his name right now. The man that trained up Paul. Gamaliel. He said this. He said in Acts chapter 5 verse 38, I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. So in chapter 6 of Nehemiah, they're like, man, this is what God is doing. I can't stop this. This is, God is doing this. God is being glorified here. In chapter 7 of Nehemiah, our enemy is locked out of our life when we begin to serve and to build protection into our life by controlling access so how he gets in. Chapter 7 and verse 3. And I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot, and while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint watches over the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one in his watch, and every one to be over against his house. In other words, you open the gates in the morning at a certain time, when you're ready, and you close the gates when it's appropriate. This is the thing about access. You get to control what comes into your life, what goes out of your life. Our enemy doesn't like that. They don't like being locked out, but they need to be locked out. And in chapter 13, in verses 19 to 21, our enemy, we don't take the time to turn there, but just our enemy will finally get the message when we can control access to our life through the gates. They're going to finally get the message and they're going to back off. A good gate builds a foundation of the doctrines of Jesus, found in the Bible. A good gate helps us to maintain unity or fellowship with each other. So there's a lot of positives about why we need to do this. So they had to do it to get to regain order and regain focus and regain unity and accomplish something that was happening. There's work, there's responsibility, there's a lot more than they could have even gotten done. And just the same way with us. So on a personal level, you need to evaluate. Evaluation is in order. Our key verse for study is Nehemiah 4:6, which says, "So build we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work." So, what is your mind on right now? I know it's on Christmas because that's just a week away, and I understand that there's holidays and there's other family activities and stuff. But you know what? It's never too soon to start making sure your walls and your gates are strong, and your walls and your gates are up, are erect and put upright, and that you control the access it needs to be controlled. From this verse, we have our theme for the study of this whole book, right? Which, as a reminder, spiritual victory through committed consecration. They were committed to build the wall. They were committed to building gates of access. And at the end of it all, they were successful. And the work was done. And ultimately, God got the glory for it. Because that's what we're trying to get done. All right, well, let's pray. And we'll be dismissed, and we'll see everybody 9 o'clock. Well, in real life anyway. Next week, 10:30 service. And we'll have a couple weeks off from here. So let's pray. I don't even know what I'm trying to say. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for the encouragement that we have from this this chapter in the story of Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the wall and the gates. I pray, Father, that each one of us would have opportunity, maybe some downtime from work over the next week or two, to be able to evaluate and really examine themselves, not just themselves, but maybe look at what's happening in our church, or where does the wall need to be rebuilt? Where do the gates of access need to be restructured and repaired? What do we need to accomplish, Father, that you would be glorified and lifted up? I pray, Lord, that you would guide and direct us, and that we would be surrendered to your will. In Jesus' name, amen.